I'd like to turn you in the first instance to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The wonderful opening section of this epistle, you know, sets forth the nature and person of Christ in the most glorious terms. And we begin to read the first verse. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will? For unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now let us go to the book of Joshua and the verses which conclude our current chapter. The book of Joshua, chapter 5. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we have come with the children of Israel to the west bank of the Jordan. They are in the plains of Jericho, in full sight of the first city of the same name, which they must soon invade or attack, and in which their enemies dwelt. And yet we observed how they did not at once prosecute war against that place, but stayed in the plains of Jericho for a period of time. Militarily and tactically, we might think a disastrous decision to make, but of course there was a more important purpose in it. It was commanded them of God that they observe to do those things which pertain unto his commandments and his covenant with them, namely the ordinance of circumcision to be performed upon those who had been born in the wilderness and therefore not previously received it, and a resumption of the annual observance of the Passover, which, so far as we can tell, had lapsed during their 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, having been observed only once the night before they left Egypt, and then again in Sinai, as recorded in the book of Numbers. In these events, we were reminded of the necessity of putting ourselves right with God, of obeying his commandments, of walking according to the light that he's given us, ere we can make any progress or proceed in our Christian life and pilgrimage. And we also considered what a witness this activity would have been to those heathen nations round about, to see how much importance these people placed upon obedience to their God and to his commandments, even when sense or reason or prevailing circumstances would seem to dictate otherwise. And so must we, being obedient unto God, even in the face of difficulty or distress or circumstances or a time in this earth's history which might seem to militate against obedience. Now, in the observing of the Passover here, we saw the perfect timing of God, in that he brought them across the River Jordan exactly in time for the days of preparation before the Passover. And they were able to keep this feast exactly 40 years to the day that they had come out of Egypt, precisely as God had promised. And not all the vicissitudes and changing scenes of the wilderness, not all the plagues and foes and deaths which around them flew, could delay the purposes of God by one day or one hour. Such is his sovereignty and dominion over these things. And we observed also the wondrous fact that on the day after they observed the Passover, they were able to eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan, which was abundant around them at this time of harvest. And the day after they had received the fruit of Canaan, the manna, which had accompanied them for decades through the wilderness, had been daily their supply, that manna was withdrawn. And we considered how perfectly tailored to our need are the providences of God, and how he meets our condition precisely as he finds us. There is that time when in our Christian life we need almost to be spoon-fed with the things of God. We need milk. We need bread for our spiritual digestion and growth. There comes a time when in his purposes we reach a degree of maturity, and progress onto strong meat and other food, and perhaps rather than delivering it to us in so direct a manner, God instead gives us means to procure our own supply and instructs us to exert ourselves in the finding of it. And these are some of the spiritual lessons, lessons of relevance to ourselves, that we see in this change of the provision which God here makes. And indeed, we may rightly say that the manna was superseded by something better. God taking away the first in order to establish the second. And this is very much the story of our Christian lives from start to finish. And indeed, even with things spiritual, ultimately that which we have enjoyed in this life as we have lived by faith will be taken away. Our natural lives will end, but it will be superseded by such greater glories as heaven itself affords. But there remains still another interlude between the eating of the Passover and the corn of the land and the assault upon Jericho. And it is these three verses which we have considered this morning. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Here is a confrontation between two characters. And I would like us to consider the nature, the activity, and the position of each of these individuals. Let us look firstly at Joshua and consider what his nature, what his state and condition was at this point in the history, because you notice that this verse begins with the word "and." It is this Hebrew conjunction which connects it very intimately with that which has preceded it. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. All that has gone before in these preceding verses informs and sets the context for this next scenario, this next scene. Joshua was in a state of great conformity and obedience to the word of God. Against what flesh or military tactics might have said, he had religiously, we might use that word advisedly, religiously observed the ordinance of circumcision and that of the Passover, and had sought to impress the importance of these things upon the people. And we might say that they were rewarded inasmuch that they ate of the fruit of the land. Already they were knowing blessing at the hand of God. And doubtless Joshua himself was greatly rejoicing in those blessings which they had already received. But how much more they still stood in need of. And it was in this state of obedience and dependence and rejoicing in God that we find him in these verses. But notice not only his nature, his state of mind, but his position. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. You see, Joshua was not a man to delay for a moment, not to become so distracted by the fruit of the land of Canaan and the old corn of the land, not to become so distracted by God's material blessings than to lose sight of the spiritual objective. And as we find Joshua in these verses, he is by Jericho. That is to say, he has gone in front of the front line. He is reconnoitering the land. He is mindful that Jericho is the next great obstacle in their path, and as a good military leader, he has made his way beyond the front line, beyond the furthest westerly outposts of the people of the Hebrews, and is right by Jericho. And my friends, what lessons there are even in this. Yes, in the goodness of God, we know times of great blessing. We know times when his hand is favorably upon us for our prosperity, perhaps in material things and indeed also in spiritual things. And we rejoice in those blessings and we thank him for them and we make every use of them. But we must not, as we might say, wallow in those things at the expense of failing to make progress. Losing sight of the fact that we are yet in this world, that we are yet upon a war footing, that there are yet enemies to be overcome and a journey to be taken. Joshua sets us an example in this, that even while the people were enjoying the taste of the fruit and the corn of Canaan, already he was by Jericho. And look at the activity that he was engaged upon. He lifted up his eyes and looked. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Now it is interesting that there is almost a repetition here. There are two different, slightly different verbs being used. It might have been sufficient to say that he lifted up his eyes upon Jericho, or that he looked upon Jericho, but the Holy Spirit who has inspired this portion tells us that he did both. He lifted up his eyes and he looked. And even this has something more to tell us. Because it tells us that the manner in which Joshua looked upon Jericho was twofold. There was, as one might say, the very simple and human surveying of the scene. He lifted up his eyes, and in doing so, he would have viewed the plains of Jericho. He would have viewed the walls of that city, which we remember were high and mighty and strong. He may well have beheld something of the inhabitants of the land, whom you recall were of great stature and well armed. This was a time of harvest, so it was likely they would also be very well provisioned. This is what he would have beheld as he lifted up his eyes. But there was a second aspect to Joshua's surveying of this scene as well. Not simply the human observation, but also spiritual perception. As well as lifting up the eyes, a true looking, as well as seeing, a perceiving, desiring to look upon his situation, not from a human perspective only, because we know where a human perspective tends to lead, where it led 10 of the 12 spies those years before. Not to see it through a human filter only, but also to try and look upon it from a more spiritual perspective, to look upon it from a divine or heavenly angle, to look upon it by faith. Here was a city which stood between them and the fulfillment of the promises of God, and to Joshua's mind that meant it could not stand much longer. And though humanly speaking, and though with the simple lifting up of the eyes, it seemed an impossible task and an unconquerable obstacle, in faithfully looking, in spiritually looking upon it, he knew that it must be overcome. Oh, my friends, that we might learn from this also, not simply to lift up our eyes upon our human situation and find in that moment our hearts cast down and our faith burning low, but that we might lift up our eyes humanly and then look spiritually and with the aid of the faith which God has given us from that heavenly perspective upon our situation. Because look what happens in that moment for Joshua. It is at this instant that the second character appears on the scene. he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand." Now let's look at this second character under the same headings. Firstly, the nature of this individual, which is quite simply expressed, "There stood a man." A man. Now, from Joshua's immediate reaction and from the question he poses, we should understand that Joshua initially considered this individual to be simply a man, the sort of man who might be challenged this far ahead of the front line. The question which he poses at the end of verse 13 is a "who goes there? Are you friend or foe?" The sort of inquiry, the sort of challenge that one soldier might make of another whom he considered to be a soldier like himself. And in this sense, the second character was entirely human. Not of immense proportions, not so different as for Joshua to think immediately that this was something other than a man. There stood a man over against him. And yet, there was something sufficiently different about this individual to cause Joshua to ask, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Yes, it was a man, but it was a man who did not immediately resemble one of the Hebrews, perhaps was not carrying their livery or the colours of any one of the tribes or armour that was typical of them, and at the same time not looking like such Canaanites as Joshua might have met before, whether in spying of the land or more recently. A man, yes, most definitely and distinctly, but a man sufficiently unusual, subtly different, to put this question mark in the mind of Joshua. Now, secondly, look at the position of this individual. "Behold, there stood a man over against him." Now, in a superficial reading of this passage, we might glance over that clause and hardly give it any credit at all. But think about it. Joshua is by Jericho. That is to say, he is looking up at Jericho, which stands before him in a westerly direction. And now he meets this individual who is stood over against him. The Bible's expression meaning opposite. So this individual stands between Joshua and Jericho and is facing Joshua, as though he had come from Jericho. This individual seemed to be standing in such a position as to have come from Jericho itself. And maybe this was one of the reasons why Joshua was inclined to ask, "Are you one of our enemies?" Joshua was well ahead of his own front lines, and here was an individual coming from the direction of Jericho. That was the position of this individual. And then thirdly, let us look at the activity of this man, for we are told this, "with his sword drawn in his hand." Not only was this individual armed as though a soldier or a man of war, but his sword, rather than being in its scabbard, rather than being trussed up about his person as a soldier might do when upon the march or on manoeuvres, this individual had his sword in his hand, and of course that was highly significant, either upon the battlefield or certainly to meet an individual like this in private. a sword unsheathed, a sword in the open, a sword already in the hand, that is to say, either having recently been used or imminently to be used. Here was an individual not on the way to a battle, not coming from a battle, but in a state of battle and conflict, having the sword already drawn out. These things can be said about the individual, his position, and his action. But of course, we need an identity. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Asks Joshua. And this individual does not answer either one way or another. He does not give a response which fits neatly with the multiple choice options which Joshua has presented him with. And he said, nay. Are you for us or for our enemies? Asks Joshua, and the individual simply says, no. Well, here was a confounding response, if ever there was. Here is a person who will not affiliate or ally himself with Joshua, nor yet ally himself with Joshua's enemies. And then this remarkable qualifying statement, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Captain of the host of the Lord. Now, from Joshua's reaction, we can learn that Joshua read far more into this simple statement, to this name and title, than might appear from the words alone. Captain of the host of the Lord. Now, the word captain, in, of course, the Hebrew tongue here, translated for us, means precisely as it does in English. A captain coming from capital, meaning head or at the top of, denoting supremacy, denoting being over or above. Chief, head, captain, these words are highly synonymous. And this individual says he is head of the hosts of the Lord. Now, what could the host of the Lord mean? It could, at a very small and human level, mean the people of Israel. The Hebrews, who even at that time were at Joshua's back and assembled on the plains of Jericho, enjoying the food of the land. But of course, this is not the primary meaning of the individual who spoke, because Joshua knew that, humanly speaking, that host, that company of people, already had captains over tens and over hundreds and over thousands and so on, and indeed over them, Joshua himself was their leader or their captain from a human level. So here was an individual saying that he was captain over the host of the Lord, and it must clearly mean more than the people of Israel. And of course it does. This man does not claim captaincy over them alone, but over the host of the Lord. Speaking of a greater company still. Not Israelites and Hebrews alone, but those who belong to God. All the people of God. All the subjects of God. All the servants of the Lord. Here is one who, in so few words, describes himself as head over all. Captain of the host. This is what Joshua understood his words to mean. and at once knew that this individual spoke with all the authority of God himself. He was head over all that was God's. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, with this identification made, let us think back to what we have said about this individual already. This personage who spoke as one having authority over all things appeared as a man. As a man of similar proportions and dimensions and stature to Joshua himself. That was his first impression. And as such, we have in this little episode a remarkable Old Testament glimpse into the second person of the Godhead, namely God the Son. This is an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ, before that name Jesus had been given him by any human lips, makes an appearance upon earth, what in theological terms is sometimes called a theophany. And we have it here, a glimpse of Christ in a bodily human form, a glimpse of God incarnate, long before those events at Bethlehem which would come a millennia later. Now, we need to be clear upon certain matters here, because we read on a number of occasions in the Old Testament of appearances of God upon earth. We have occasions when it seems that God is manifested to man. Let me just bring to you some examples. One of them is Genesis 32 and verse 20, where we are, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10, and here we are, for example, speaking of Moses, and we are told that then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. There is another occasion when we read of Moses himself in the mount, pleading with God, "Show me thy glory." And God granting him permission, placing him in that cleft of the rock and then passing before him. And we read of Moses viewing his hinder parts. We can think of the occasion when God appeared, or the angel of the Lord, as he is there described, appeared unto Gideon in the winepress, or indeed unto Manoah and his wife in order to announce the birth of Samson. These appearances of God in the Old Testament. However, at the same time, we have in both Old and New Testaments such verses as these, as we find in Exodus 33 and verse 20, where we are told, "Thou canst not see my face," this is God speaking, "for there shall no man see me and live." Similarly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, "No man hath seen God at any time." And in 1 Timothy, he is described as being immortal and invisible, dwelling in light, unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. There are those who will, of course, jump upon these verses and say, well, here is a case of contradiction in the scriptures, verses saying that men saw God, verses saying that man cannot see God. How do we answer these critics? How do we understand and interpret these verses? Well, let us understand that God, in his essence, in his being, the Godhead, is invisible. God is spirit. And as such, God cannot be seen by mortals. It is simply impossible. We cannot see God. In exactly the same way as we cannot see gravity, or we cannot see a magnetic field, or we cannot see ultraviolet wavelengths of light, we cannot see faith, we cannot see heaven, we cannot see God. We simply do not have the means, with our mortal eyes, with our mortal sense, to behold God. And also it is a situation which is exacerbated because of sin. Sin itself, and indeed the activity of our adversary the devil, blinds our minds and dims our vision, making it even more impossible for us to see God. And so, in these fundamental terms, and at this most basic of levels, if that were how things were to remain, we could and would never see God. And a very sad state indeed would be ours. No man hath seen God, the Godhead in the essence of his being, at any time, says John in his first chapter, verse 18. But that is not the end of the verse. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the Trinity of God's being, there is the second person, the Son, and he does appear to men. He is that part of God who has condescended to make himself visible to sinful humanity. And as such, and we say this reverently, the second person of the Godhood we might consider to be the window whereby we look upon God, the filter through which God is seen. As Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 describes him, this is the Bible's own description of this principle, which I'm seeking to describe to you. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Whenever and wherever God is pleased to reveal himself to the sight of mortal, sinful men, he does so in and through Christ. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, we read from earlier, describe this in more detail and tells us of the Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Wherever God is expressed to man, wherever an image of God appears to men, what they see is the second person of the Godhead. They see the Son. This is the means whereby God appears to men. This is how it is done. This is the only way in which it is possible. And so whenever, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we read of individuals seeing God, we know that what they saw, or rather who they saw, is the second person of the Godhead, whose function, one of whose offices and works, is to be the image of invisible God. The figure, the character whom Moses, Nadab, and Abihu saw was the second person of the Godhead. The character whom Moses saw upon the mount, passing him by, was the second person of the Godhead. The same character whom Gideon saw, whom Manoah and his wife observed, was the second person of the Godhead. And this is who appeared to Joshua. The image of the invisible God, who is a person, who is Christ. And that is who Joshua saw. And I have no doubt that were it possible for Moses to have kept a record of the person whom he saw, for Joshua to describe the features and the form of that individual whom he saw, of them to compare their notes with the likes of Gideon or Manoah or the apostles of the New Testament, they would all find their descriptions matching entirely. Because the small matter of a body of flesh and blood, such as Christ took in the New Testament, is not an obstacle. He appeared in a bodily form before that time also. Here in the Old Testament, in the same image, in the same likeness. In the likeness of sinful flesh. It is the same person. It is the same being. It is the same God seen in the second person of the Godhood. This individual appeared as a man. And that is the wonder of it, that God should be pleased to contract himself to this scale, to reduce himself to man's dimensions in order to appear unto us. It is an act of condescension, a stooping down to our level of such a degree and magnitude that we can scarcely express it or describe it. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Not taking upon himself some fantastical or supernatural or wondrous form. The nearest we ever get to that is the Mount of Transfiguration. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. There is Joshua, miles ahead of his own front line, doubtless in his military garb, and very possibly with a weapon in his hand, lest he should meet one of his enemies from Jericho, one of the Canaanites. And there appears before him a man dressed like a military leader with a sword in his hand, exactly like himself. And here is God underlining this fact about the nature and person and work of Christ, being made in all things like us, his people, coming down into our situation, knowing what it feels like to be us in this pilgrimage, in this warfare. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Here was one to whom Joshua could immediately relate and could immediately understand and know a union or a unity with, for he was in precisely the same situation as himself. But you see, the wonder goes on, because we said that this individual was, as it were, coming from Jericho. It was as though Joshua, wondering how they might get into that city, nervously approaching its external limits, meets God already coming from the place. God had gone on before. God had already been there. God knew the situation entirely. Here is the second person of the Godhead coming as though from Jericho. What this must have done to Joshua's faith. There he was, perhaps wondering how he might insert troops into the city, Would it be necessary to send spies in to try and get in by deception or similitude? To mount a full frontal attack upon the city to try and breach its walls in order to get in? And here is one coming out of Jericho, and that one is none other than God himself. Oh, my friends, we stand at this point on our Christian pathway, which we call the present, which we call now, and we look ahead of it and ahead of us, and it is unknown, and it is uncertain, and it is dark, and seems beset with obstacles. And here is God coming towards us in the opposite direction. He already knows. He already knows what lies down that path. He already knows what is in the way. He already knows what must be done, and has already done it for us. Such is the nature of our God. And with a sword drawn in his hand. God at work, you see. God not at rest, but God in action. The Lord still working in our interest, still prosecuting his campaign, still outworking all his good and perfect will as it pertains to us. Have you ever thought, it's a wonderful thought, that Christ himself, whom we think of as living and dying and suffering upon earth and conquering in hell and rising from the grave, triumphant over death and ascending into heaven, the eternal gates swinging wide to receive him and being glorified there and being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we think a wondrous image this is and the felicity of it, that Christ and his work is accomplished and done. No, it is not. He ever liveth. He uses his eternity and immortality now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ is still at work. God is still engaged on our behalf and for our benefit, and will be until he brings all his sons to glory. Until that captain of our salvation has accomplished that work of bringing every pilgrim to the end of the journey, conquering every Jericho, crossing every Jordan, and has brought us all safely home. The captain of our salvation, bringing us safely and surely in. Oh, my friends, this is what Joshua learned, and this is what we are taught by these verses. Is the sequel then any surprise? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? What did he expect? What might we expect at this stage? What commandment might be issued? To rally the troops and to head towards Jericho, to prepare siege engines, to get ready the battering rams, to sharpen the weapons and to bring war and destruction to that heathen city. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What was the place where Joshua stood? We've already considered this. It was the furthest west that any of them had ventured. He was by Jericho, that Canaanitish city, which abounded with enemies, was overrun by that heathen race, these foes, these opponents. And God says to him, This place is holy. As holy as Mount Sinai, as holy as the burning bush, as holy as the inner courts of the tabernacle, as holy as any temple. It was holy because God was present there. And my friends, what was true for Joshua is true of us. Every step of our Christian pilgrimage. Every step of the way, faced with whatsoever trial or obstacle or difficulty or enemy or foe, from the mountaintops to the valleys, the rocky passages and the smooth, every part of it is holy because God is there. Because the Lord is with us in it. Which is why whatsoever our hand findeth to do, we are to do it with our might, and we are to do it as unto the Lord. Which is why we could sing those words in our opening hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Because the Lord is with us in it, which means at any point we can trust him, we can depend upon him, we can fall to the ground and worship him, because he is present there, sanctifying to us every step of our way to glory. May we be blessed by such thoughts as these, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 715. 715, we sing it as 6 4-line verses. To keep your armour bright, attend with constant care, still serving in your captain's sight, and watching unto prayer. Number 715. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.